Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're picking up at verse 11. Ephesians 2, part 2, title of our study, A Holy Temple. I love God's timing. It always seems perfect to me. Thanksgiving, we just celebrated it. And what is Thanksgiving? It's a time where we remember God's faithfulness to our forefathers, to our families, to us. But it's not just the time to remember. It's a time to teach, an opportunity to share what God's done in the past. For that first generation of Christians, many of them, most of them who came over and tried to plant here in the new world. Well, had opportunity to share that story with my grandkids. That was such a blast at this Thanksgiving. And I hope you're doing the same, that it's not just turkey and football and a crick in the neck when you wake up from falling asleep on the couch and like, where's more turkey? But to at least take opportunity at the holidays to say, this is what this holiday is actually about. Well, it's fitting that we would be in this passage and in this section, because the first three chapters of Ephesians show us all our blessings are in Christ Jesus. That's the theme of the book of Ephesians. So, short list of the first chapter and a half, and chosen, predestined, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, alive, commissioned. And again, that's the short list. Now we add to it this morning, intimacy with God, peace with God, access to His throne, citizens of His kingdom, a part of and a place in His household. And then this amazing declaration that we are a holy temple unto our God. He not only saved us from our sins, but He has chosen to dwell within us. Therefore, remember, Paul begins in verse 11, and it's good to take inventory, to remember not just what he's done, but why it was necessary. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. We'll come back to that. It sounds a little more confusing than it really is. Verse 12, though, that at that time you were without Christ, without. This will be the theme of this section in chapter 2. Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Uncircumcised and circumcised. In our generation, circumcision, a medical procedure. But for the Jews, it was a sign and a seal of a covenant God made. And what the parents were saying is, we're going to circumcise our children to show our dedication, our determination that we're going to raise these kids in the Lord. Now, we know that any act done to someone is going to require some response by them when they become of age to really understand and respond. And so we have learned in the New Testament that God was looking for a circumcision of the heart, not just an outward physical seal and symbol, but an inward reality that would make all that meaningful. The Jews were meant to be God's witnesses to the world. But they looked at the uncircumcised Gentiles and said, no thanks, not even interested. And tragically, because that was the call on their life and the purpose for their existence, well, they suffered greatly as a result. We need to learn from it, though. Because as they were the light of the world in their generation, we've become the light of the world in ours. And we want to see that the things they did wrong, man, we won't want to follow in their footsteps. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, make a mental note, do a devotion later on it. You'll benefit greatly from it. 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about all the things, well, not all of them, but lots of the things that went wrong. And he said, hey, don't do this and don't copy that. And here's a good idea, avoid this. In any case, these circumcised guys looked at the uncircumcised guys and, well, counted them unworthy of the blessings that we have in Christ. First, they judged the idolatrous Gentiles. Then they judged the Samaritans who, for no fault of their own, ended up intermarried with those who had conquered them. And then they began to, well, judge just the northern tribes in general. Then they began to judge one another. Ultimately, they judged Jesus. And this is the process, you see. You start with people way out there and you're like, well, we're good, but they're bad. Or we're okay, but they're way out there. He called us far off. And that's where we see a lot of people today, far. Not just barely off the path God's purpose, but way out. And if we begin to judge way out, we'll judge and we'll judge and we'll judge. Why? Because that whole mindset comes from a spirit of self-righteousness, somehow thinking I'm actually worthy of the blessings that God is bestowing on me. He describes our former state as being without Christ, being aliens, being strangers, without hope, and without God, without a Messiah, without a Savior. Again, the Jews were supposed to bring us the message. Hey, there is a Messiah. There is a Savior. There's hope coming. But they failed miserably. Aliens from the citizenship, the community. Well, the word here is Commonwealth of Israel. Now, I like that idea of Commonwealth because it's really made up of two words, is it not? Common and wealth. And what it's saying is the wealth of Israel was meant to be extended to all. We were strangers to it. No, he's not talking about financial wealth or even the land that they possessed. He's talking about their spiritual wealth, that they had a relationship with God, a knowledge of the true and living God in a world that, well, was oblivious to him, that worshiped anyone and anything but him. They had God's provision, God's protection, God's presence, his greatest blessing. So we were without Christ. We were alienated from the citizenship, the community, the commonwealth that Israel had because they knew the true and living God. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Oh, by the way, that word aliens, it can come in useful. If you're somewhere and someone brings it up, hey, did you see that special on aliens? Or did you notice that article about aliens? You could say, hey, I was an alien. And they'll be like, what? You're an alien? It gave you opportunity to share. Yeah, I was alienated from the promises of God, from the covenants, from the commonwealth that we find in him. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Hey, as you go through, you'll see God made a covenant. He actually had a covenant with Adam, and then that didn't work out well for Adam or Eve because they broke the covenant. It was conditional, you see. And then he had a covenant after the fall, and then there's a covenant with Abraham, a covenant that's meant to bring about a restoration, that through this man he'd bring a nation, who'd bring forth another man who would be the Savior, who would bring forth his church. Well, covenant in Genesis 12. Genesis 15, again, a covenant with Moses. This one conditional, based on if you do, I will. And if you don't, well, here's what's going to happen. Covenant with David. It goes on and on and on. He's saying we were alienated from all that, ignorant of all of that. The Gentiles, you see, had philosophers, traditions, religions, but they were lost and lifeless. That's our background. Uncircumcised, without Christ, aliens, without hope, and without God. We were without hope because we couldn't save ourselves, and we didn't know the one who could save us. Now, he's talking to the Ephesians here specifically and those in that region. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he spoke to men in general and of men in general. Now he's kind of honed in on the Gentile populations because they were the majority of people making up the population and in the church that he's writing to. And you can see that he's writing to believers because he's saying, here's where we were, here's what we were, here's how we lived without hope and without God. This is the greatest tragedy because everyone was created to worship God. We were created not just with the capacity to worship, but with a need to worship. And you know as well as I that if we don't worship the true and living God, we end up worshiping something or someone. Everybody worships something. And people are like, well, I don't worship anything. Well, they're just worshiping their own I don't worship anything idea. They're putting their own mindset that I'm above all these people who are, you know, so needy they need to make up a God in their image. We didn't make God in our image. We were created in his image. And we haven't been evolving ever since. We've been devolving since the Garden of Eden. Go back and check out the lifespans of people in that time. Look at the technology that created things that have been around for thousands of years and figure out how could they have ever done that? How did they engineer and how did they put those things together? The point is, while we may be progressing, and we touched on this last time, scientifically, morally, ethically, practically, it's not progression at all. We're no better, and in some cases, even worse, because we know so much more and do so little with it. Well, the Jews had it way up on the Gentiles because they knew there was one true and living God. They didn't just worship somewhere. They worshiped in the temple built for his name. The Ephesians, they had a temple too. It was for the goddess Diana. Of course, she was no real goddess. It was God with a small g, or goddess with a small g. But the story was she had fallen from heaven, and so they made these little idols, and they made a lot of money selling these little idols because you'd visit this great temple, and they're like, hey, take something with you, just like we do when we go anywhere, you know. You go to Disneyland, you come home with Mickey Mouse, right? Or you come home with something. And so they were selling and using, and there's a huge deal that arises in Paul's ministry over all this as he preaches that these idols made with hands are just that. They're idols. They're lifeless. As they well knew, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. They have eyes, but they can't see, hands, but they can't handle, feet, but they can't walk, mouths, but they can't mutter. He says, when you make an idol, you become like that idol. Those who make them become like them. So here's what happens. If I'm worshiping something that's not God, I'm aspiring to be like that thing. And if it's lifeless, that's where it leads me to, a lifeless existence. But if I'm worshiping the one who gives life, well, I'm becoming like the one who made me and has, well, a desire to know me and to live within and live through me. Well, that's our past. We'll leave the uncircumcised behind and just say, without God, without citizenship, community, or commonwealth, without the covenants, without hope, without Christ. That was the first and tragic. But now, those are good words we've learned. If you're reading a negative and someone says, but, that's a positive. If it's a positive already and they say, but, you know you're headed into negative range. And so, but now, in Christ Jesus, the theme of the book, everything has changed. You who were far off have been brought near. Now, back in the 70s, we thought we were far out, you know, but we were actually just far off. God's saying, yeah, you're out there all right. And you'll remember in the parable of the sower, he talked about the seed that fell by the wayside. And that's sort of what we see all around us. We share, but hearts aren't prepared. We share, but hearts are out of the way, looking for something else, trying to find satisfaction and purpose in someone or something else. But here's what he has to say. In Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. Think about it. We walked in darkness. We walked in deception. We walked in lifelessness. And now, like Adam, we walk with the Lord. You know, before the fall, Adam walked with the Lord in perfection. Eve as well. Afterward, they still walked with the Lord. Now they had to bring a sacrifice, but he still gave them access. We know that Abraham walked with the Lord. We know that Moses walked with the Lord. We know that David walked with the Lord. We know Elijah walked with the Lord. And he's saying, hey, we're walking with him. He's brought us near. How did he do it? By the blood of Christ. It's important. Moses had a very intimate relationship with God. I mean, God was talking to him, giving him things to say, hey, take this to the people, share this with the people. Moses would come down from those encounters literally glowing from being with the Lord. But Moses didn't think that was enough. That intrigues me because, well, we can have a great experience worshiping together and studying the Word, and God can really touch us. And then we can go, wow, God, can't wait till next week. Or we can wake up tomorrow morning saying, man, I want that with you right now, Lord. Because, see, he's available everywhere. He's available at all times. And so the point is this. Moses wanted more, and he said, I want to see you, really see you. And God's response to Moses, you'll remember, many of you, no man can see my face and live. Hey, add this to the list of the amazing realities we have in Christ Jesus. We will see the face of God, and we will not be destroyed in the process. We'll be like that bush. We'll be burning, but we will not be consumed. Why? Because we can see his face and live because we've been cleansed, purified, made acceptable. We've seen all that as we've worked our way this far in Ephesians. Well, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, he's going to talk about things that divided Jew and Gentile in the first century. But we need to know the primary thing that divides us from God, Jew or Gentile, is sin. And so he'll talk about, okay, we were divided because of the law and not having the law. But both were divided because neither kept the law. The Gentiles were ignorant of it, but even if they knew it, they wouldn't have been able to keep it. The Jews had it, but they weren't able to keep it. And so what God does is he says, I'm going to bridge this gap. I'm going to deal with this rift by making you one. So when you come to me, it won't be through the law or without the law. And the law will have done its purpose. It will have achieved its purpose, and that is bringing conviction to all men. We know we're guilty sinners. Now we're not about the law, we're about the grace of God. And what he does is he makes the two one. He reconciles the two. Well, he has broken down, we read, the middle wall of separation. You know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And it says here, he doesn't just bring peace. He isn't just a peacemaker, though he's that. He's not just a peace broker, though he's that. He is our peace. A little later in all this, in verse 17, it'll say he came and preached peace. So he is our peace, but he also preached peace. And we'll see that that's the call on our lives as well. Well, like Jesus, then, we're to be peacemakers. We are to preach him. We are to be peace brokers. And I was thinking about this. You know, the strife, the chaos, the confusion that's constantly happening in the Middle East. once again, we're hearing our politicians, and they're well-meaning, I'll give them that, and the politicians on that side of all of it, and they're saying, hey, we got to get together and we got to figure out a peace. Listen, as Christians, we are instructed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God instructs us to pray for peace, but we do need to recognize there'll never be peace in the Middle East till all acknowledge the Prince of Peace, till all come to faith in Christ, because as long as there's hostility to him, well, there's never going to be peace between men. So it says he himself is our peace. He makes it possible for us to be at peace with God, then to be at peace within, then to be at peace with one another, and even to be at peace with our enemies. When a man's ways please the Lord, it says he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, how did he do it? Verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He dealt with the Jew and Gentile issue by saying, you'll be one in Christ, accepted in Christ Jesus. Now, the word for one new man, the word new, amazing and profound. Paul is, well, an excellent communicator. So check the word that he uses. It means new in substance or in kind. It's unprecedented, uncommon, unheard of, and superior to all. It succeeds. It was used of the new wine that Jesus says, well, you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. It was used of the New Testament in his blood, the new covenant that he established with us. It's used of the new commandment. We always had the commandment. It's in the Old Testament, love one another. But Jesus said, I want you to love one another as I've loved you. A new commandment. He's saying this is unprecedented, uncommon, unheard of, that you would love the way Jesus loves. And that's actually the command, you see. And then it's used of the new heavens and the new earth, of the new Jerusalem. And ultimately, he says in Revelation, I make all things new. Well, there's another image for us here, and that is the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Many of you, not all of you, but many familiar with the whole layout of the tabernacle and later the temple. But here's what we need to know for today. The tabernacle and the temple were modeled after the throne of God in heaven. And what you could see in the whole thing is that men were distanced from God. And there were some who were just on the outside entirely. And there were some who could come inside and some who could draw closer. But only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holiest. It's called the Holy of Holies. Inside, well, it again, modeled after the throne of God, you have the Ark of the Covenant. You have the mercy seat covering over the broken commandments. You have the blood poured on the mercy seat. And all of that is supposed to point us to, they are symbols of the reality in heaven. Why only one man once a year, the high priest? He was representing Jesus, who is the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies in reality, because he's the only one who was sinless. But what happens at his death? We're told that that curtain in the temple, and it was massive, not just wide, but thick. It was torn from top to bottom, signifying the way to God. Access is available. Access is open to all who come through and come in Christ Jesus. So we're told in Hebrews, come boldly to the throne of grace that we can find help in our time of need. Well, Jesus has taken away, abolished. It means to melt or dissolve, or to destroy that which separated us from him, and us from one another, and us from others who believe in him, but have yet to actually enter into the relationship we have with him. It said in verse 16 that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. See, the law separates. The wages of sin is death. No one keeps the law, so everyone dies. The Jews separated themselves from the Gentiles who didn't have the law, but found themselves separated from God because they didn't keep the law. But here's the deal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And his plan again, let's put this all together. Let's make it one people, one family, one fellowship, one church, one body. And you can't get closer to someone than to be, well, a part of the body. That's why Paul used that imagery back in 1 Corinthians when he talked about the body of Christ. He'll talk about it again as we continue through this letter and others. But every part of my body connected to the other parts of my body, every part created to serve the other parts of my body. All my parts are working, some not as well as they used to. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. You have the same problem, but the parts are still there. And the point is this. He's saying, hey, that's how his body has to be. We see that we've all come the same way as guilty sinners to see the grace of God and the mercy of Christ because of the blood he spilled for us. In Romans 7, we learn that we are free from the law that condemned every sinner. Romans 6, free from the power of sin. Romans 7, free from the law. Romans 8, free from condemnation. Now, one body in Christ Jesus, and here's the thing. We're his body. He is the living head of his body. So, if we're not connected to him, we're not a part. If we're not listening to him, we're not serving. We're not functioning as he intended. And I've noticed, and I know you've observed it too, that when one part of my body isn't working as well as it should, it messes with the whole thing. You could have a tiniest splinter, and that's all that you can deal with, is I got to get that thing out. All the rest of the parts are good, but man, that one little thing. And here's how he says it. When one part hurts, the whole body suffers. And until we come to realize that, well, then we don't really minister the way God intended, as if we really were one body. Well, he came and preached peace, verse 17. He was not only the one who is our peace, but he preached peace. And he preached it to those who were afar off, that was the Gentiles, and those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He came and preached peace. And listen, our peace is in him. I'm at peace with God because of what he's done for me. I'm at peace with most people in my life. I can't say I'm at peace with everyone, but the Bible says as much as is possible, be at peace with all men. Why is it not possible to be at peace with all? Some don't want to be at peace with you or with me. But we want to make sure we're not the ones who are blowing up the bridges, who are slamming the door, who are making it impossible to be in peace or in fellowship. He says that he reconciled us to the Father through the blood he shed for our sins. He reconciled us. He brought us near. Forgiveness, cleansing. And we add to the list of all he's done for us. He's now not only chosen and predestined and adopted and accepted and redeemed and forgiven and sealed and given us life and commissioned us and given us intimacy and peace with God. We have access to his throne. We're citizens of his kingdom. And he's going to build on those thoughts as well. We have access by one Spirit, it says, to the Father. In verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. That's what we used to be. And we can thank God I'm not what I used to be. I just thank you, Lord. I may not be all I hope to be, but I thank you I'm not what I used to be. No longer strangers, no longer alienated, no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, here's his point, and there are really three thoughts here, and I'll try to do them in order. He's saying we're no longer alienated, we're no longer outsiders, we are now insiders, fellow citizens, and with the saints and members of the household of God. You know, in a Jewish household, and that's the culture Paul comes from, there could be family members, and then there were servants, and the servants sort of were tiered, you know, some had greater responsibility and even authority over others. But in the body of Christ, we're just all family. Oh, we're his servants. Paul calls himself that. Peter calls himself that. They all call themselves servants, but he calls us family, sons and daughters of Christ. And so it's acceptance into the household, adoption into the household of God. So from strangers and foreigners to citizens of the kingdom, not just servants, but his household. That thought, by the way, citizens, important, because Abraham lived as if there was a coming kingdom. You know, God gave him all the land. He never built anything in it. Why? He was looking for the promise of what would be built by another for him. And we're supposed to keep a light touch on the things in this world. We're citizens, most of us of the USA, not all of us. Some of you are from foreign countries. You're students here or living here on a visa. But here's the deal. Our permanent citizenship is in heaven. We're only temporally Americans. We're only temporally citizens of anything on earth. You know, in the millennial kingdom, I don't think we're going to have these divisions, and we're not going to have the wars, and we're not going to have the boundaries, and we're not going to have, well, I'm this and I'm that, because we will all be one in Christ. So no longer strangers and foreigners, now citizens of God's kingdom and saints of the Most High. Not just servants, but his household, his family, his heirs, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Two thoughts there. Some get confused about, okay, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What exactly is he getting at there? We'll talk about Peter and in a moment and deal with a specific area of confusion for many. But the idea is God chose them, ministered personally to them and with them, empowered them, sent them out. They recorded his words. They bear witness to his life. They're the ones we're reading today. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we're built on this foundation because these words are eternal. They're life and they're eternal. So we're not trying to relay the foundation. The foundation has been laid. Jesus, the chief cornerstone. You know, if you don't have a cornerstone, the whole building at some point is going to crumble. It's going to be unstable. It's a dangerous place to be. So a building without Jesus, a church without Jesus, a temple without Jesus, man, it just is not going to stand. Jesus, by the way, dealing with this specific issue, asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Many of you are aware the response. Well, they said, well, here's what we're hearing. Some say you're John the Baptist. That is a very bizarre idea. Why? They're contemporaries. They're cousins. They're just 6 months apart. I mean, you pretty much can't be your own cousin. I don't know if you've heard that song, I'm My Own Grandpa. It's worth Googling. And it's not perverse or it's bizarre, but anyway, it just shows how that could actually happen. But you cannot be your own cousin. And they're saying, some say you're John the Baptist. Made no sense. Some said he was Elijah. Oh, by the way, what was John's ministry? Calling people to repentance. And Jesus, well, first word out of his mouth after he comes after his baptism, his time away in the wilderness, as he comes saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they were similar in their initial message. Some said he was Elijah. Now, this would have made a little more sense because the leaders ask him, are you Elijah? They ask John, are you Elijah? They want to know. Why? Because they knew Elijah was supposed to come. And here's the deal. John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Elijah himself will return before Jesus returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth, his thousand-year rule and reign, the millennial kingdom. So they're saying, are you Elijah? Because they were expecting Elijah. They didn't really see two comings. They missed the whole cross thing. They sort of saw this mountaintop and this. They never saw the valley between. So they ask, are you Elijah? And of course he wasn't. And some were saying Jeremiah. By the way, why Elijah? Mighty miracles. No one did more radical things in the Old Testament than Elijah. And so they're saying, well, he's a miracle worker. Maybe he's Elijah. Jeremiah, the brokenhearted prophet, the one who wept and pled and prayed and preached, and the people just rejected him. And some said, well, he's an awful lot like that. Maybe he's Jeremiah. And then some just said, one of the prophets. Why? Because Jesus came saying, thus says, no, he didn't say that, did he? You know, every prophet came saying, thus says the Lord. You know why Jesus never said, thus says the Lord? He was the Lord. Yeah, he said, I say unto you. You've heard it has been said, but here's how it actually is. So, track with me on this. He says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we need to know about Jesus. That's what we need to preach about Jesus. He is the Christ. The word means Messiah and Savior. And in that, we have the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. That's why. That's how. He's the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. He paid the penalty by shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. The Son of the living God. Same substance, same essence, one with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one, Jesus would say. And so, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus affirms Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Then he goes on to say, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Track for just another moment or two with me, because we're almost at the end of this. So important to see it. He's not saying, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. Peter gets this. Read Peter's letters. He makes it clear. Jesus is the one. He is the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He is everything to Peter and to us. So he's not building his church on Peter, as some have suggested. He's building his church on Peter's declaration, on Peter's revelation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, no one had said it, not like that, not that clear up to this point. And he's saying, blessed, Peter, my Father's shown you these things. And so I'm going to build my church. And so we don't go out preaching, hey, if you'll believe in the Jesus Peter believed in. No, we just preach Jesus. It's not about Peter. We have the apostles. We have their words. We know what they've taught. But it all comes down to Jesus. Well, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. These two together. A holy temple in the Lord and a dwelling place for the Lord. Don't you know, Paul asked the Corinthians, that you are the temple of God? He just told them their works would be tested by fire and that some of the works would be destroyed and some would survive, but they would all survive. And then he goes on to say, don't you know you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He's saying whether it's from the outside or from the inside, someone who comes to destroy the temple of God, the work of God, the holy habitation of God. He says, I'll deal with that personally. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that's 1 Corinthians 3:16, by the way. 1 Corinthians 6:19, and we conclude with this thought, don't you know personalizing it. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. He says, corporately, we're the temple of God. Individually, we're the temple of God. He lives in us. And he says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Lord,